prove that Jesus exists, we would look at people who wrote at the time of his life or within a good distance of time to see whether or not he truly lived. So we're going to begin tonight looking at those historical proofs. So the facts about the resurrection. There is an apologist named Gary Habermas, and he wrote a book about the resurrection, and in it he gives what he says are the minimal facts that are agreed upon even by skeptical scholars of the scriptures. These are things that we can verify from not only the Bible, but from history. So the beginning of that is, the first three of those facts is that Jesus died by crucifixion, that he was buried, and that the death of Jesus caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, believing that he was dead and that his life was ended. Now, the fourth of these is that although it was not widely accepted, many scholars hold that the tomb in which Jesus was buried in was discovered to be empty a few days later. The disciples then experienced what they believed to be the literal appearance of the risen Jesus, and the disciples' lives were transformed from that of being doubters who were afraid to believing that Jesus was alive, and they became bold proclaimers not only of his death but also of his resurrection. This message is the center of the early church's teaching and preaching. It is not something that developed hundreds of years later. It is something that they taught within the first 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. We also know that this message was especially proclaimed in Jerusalem, where Jesus had died and been buried shortly before. In fact, we know that within 50 days of his death, they began to preach that he had been raised from the dead in the city of Jerusalem. Now, if he was still in that tomb, that would be an easy thing to disprove if you wanted to disprove that Jesus had been raised from the dead. As a result of this teaching, the church was born and grew from the day of Pentecost in that year that he died, going forward to this day. And then the final parts of this is that Sunday became the primary day of worship for the church and the first believers, that James, the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic, became a believer, having believed that he saw the risen Jesus, and that a few years later, the apostle Paul, at that time Saul, experienced a vision of what he believed to be the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he became a believer after being a persecutor prior to that in his life. So if these are the bare minimum facts that even a skeptic who does not believe Jesus was God will agree that these are the facts on the ground, well, then we can look at the historical proofs about Jesus to further undergird that belief. So the historical evidence of his life and of his death, first of all, I want us to look at a quote from a Roman historian named Tacitus or Tacitus. I've heard it said both ways, and I don't know Latin, so I'm going to say them both. He says, Christus, or Crestus in some translations of his book, was executed in the Principate of Tiberias by the governor Pontius Pilate. The deadly superstitio was checked for a time, but broke out again, not only in Judea, the origin of the evil, but even in the capital, where all hideous and shameful practices collect from every quarter and are extremely popular. So, not a fan of Jesus, nor of his followers, and we see that it was something that he said they could prove, that this happened during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that it happened under the authority of Governor Pontius Pilate in Judea, and that it led to what he calls a deadly superstition that has continued to plague the Roman Empire, in his opinion. So we can see that even the Romans, while they might not have believed in Jesus, not all of them, they did know that he was a real person that was executed and was believed to have been raised from the dead by his believers. We also have the Jewish historian Josephus, and the beginning of his quote from his History of the Jews is an important part because the latter half that we'll look at in a moment is questioned by some scholars about its authenticity. But this first part is agreed to be authentic to Josephus. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Now, Josephus, the reason that this first part is believed to be genuine to him, he was a Jewish general in the first Jewish war against Rome that went from AD 66 to 73. He wrote this history around 75 AD, and it is believed that this part is authentic to him, that he says Jesus was a wise man, that he had followers. But the second half of this quote from his book is believed to have been added to later by a Christian scribe who wanted to put some faithful things in about Jesus, though Josephus himself would not have said these things, and we know he did not believe in Christ. It says there, he was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him, are not extinct at this day. So of this quote, what is believed to be authentic to Josephus is that Pilate is the one who had condemned him to death on the cross, and that his disciples abandoned him for a time, but now he has followers who believe that he is alive and that he is not extinct at this day. The other parts about him being the Christ and performing these wonders and signs and the prophets speaking about him being the Son of God is believed to have been added later by a Christian scribe. But what we see in these two quotes from Josephus is that, again, Jesus was a wise man in the eyes of the Jews. He taught people, he was put to death under Pilate, and believed by some to be resurrected from the dead later. Now, near the end of the first century, Pliny the Younger writes to Trajan, the emperor, and he discusses the beliefs of the Christians that he is putting to death who will not recant their faith in Christ. And he describes their customs in this way. They were accustomed to assemble at dawn on a fixed day to sing a hymn antiphonally to Christ as God, and to bind themselves by an oath not for the commission of some crime, but to avoid acts of theft. Adultery, not to break their word, and not to withhold money deposited with them when asked for it. So this goes back to some of those minimal facts. We see that the first day of the week is that fixed day that he's describing, that they worshiped Jesus as the Christ, and that they were living according to the teachings of Jesus there near the end of the first century. It's believed this letter was written sometime around 110 or 111 AD. There are two other people I want us to consider. This one, another Roman historian, Suetonius, who wrote about the deportation or the expulsion of the Jews from Rome under Claudius Caesar because of the instigation of Crestus. He says there, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city. This one sentence in his history of in the 12 Caesars is what we find in the book of Acts when Paul is in Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And the reason they are there is that they've been expelled from Rome. And the reason is that this Crestus or Christ is the one whose teaching is causing conflict among the Jews, and so they kick the Jews out. And that is what sets up the context for the Roman letter later when the Jewish Christians are allowed to return to the city when Paul writes to them later in the first century. And the final one I want us to consider is a pagan author named Mara Bar Serapion, who was writing, it's believed, from prison. And they aren't sure when he wrote this letter, but they do know it had to have been written sometime within the first few centuries AD. So some put it as early as 73 and some as late as the 300s AD. But he writes, and in his letter, he speaks about three different individuals who are examples of those who had been put to death by their people unjustly. He first of all mentions Socrates and the Athenians. What advantage did the Athenians gain from murdering Socrates? Famine and plague came upon them as a punishment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger, the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea, and the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates is not dead because of Plato, neither is Pythagoras because of the statue of Juno, nor is the wise king because of the new law he laid down. So with these different authors and writers of the first century and after, you have Roman, Jewish, and Syrian. Mara Bar Sipparion is of Syrian origin. They all are mentioning Jesus. They're all mentioning his followers who are living after his law or following his teachings, that they believe that he is alive, that he is God. And none of them are Christian sources. And so what we find is that even skeptical historians and others will say that, yes, Jesus was a historical figure based on this amount of evidence, because if you're going to prove that someone existed in ancient history, you look at these kinds of writings. So the same way we know that Alexander the Great was a real person or that Julius Caesar was a real person is how we confirm that Jesus was a historical person. But that only gets us part of the way to understanding that he is not only just a man that lived, but that he is the resurrected Lord. And that's where the empty tomb comes into the discussion. Now, the empty tomb, as we noted earlier in the bare minimum facts, is important because the gospel begins to be taught in Jerusalem. If we look at the Gospel of Matthew in the 27th chapter, in Matthew 27, and we're going to begin reading in verse 57, Matthew records the events that follow Jesus' death on the cross. It says in verse 57, "Now when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." So we see here that a man that was well known to the Jews, Joseph of Arimathea, who's a disciple of Jesus, goes to Pilate to request the body of Jesus so that it won't be just laid in a common grave. And this is important because since it is the day before the Passover and the day before the Sabbath, if they were to leave his body on the cross or leave it unburied, it would cause the land to be unclean. So Joseph wants the body of Jesus to lay it in a tomb to honor his master. And he lays him in his own tomb, in which no one else had ever been laid, and they put a large stone on the entrance. The stones that they would roll in front of these tombs in that day would weigh somewhere between 500 to 600 pounds. It would take multiple men to roll them because they would sit in a groove in the ground, and so it was not easy to roll them out either. And we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there opposite the grave and see where he is buried. So they aren't going to confuse the location. They know where the tomb is. But even beyond that, it's not just that Mary and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, as Mark 15:47 says, witness where he is buried, but the Jews also come to Pilate the next morning after the sun is risen on the Sabbath day, and they request him to let them place a guard on that tomb. So if we continue reading in verse 62 of Matthew 27, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, order the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.'" I'm missing a slide there. We'll get to this slide in a moment. So when they come to Pilate asking for him to give them a guard, they place it on the tomb. They put a seal on it. So it's not just that the women knew where the tomb was or that Joseph knew where the tomb was, but even the leaders of the Jews and their guards know where it is. It has a seal placed on it, so they know it is the tomb where Jesus has been laid. Now, some skeptics will say, well, they just messed it up somewhere along the line. Well, the problem with that is that you have these many witnesses. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, The guards go in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28 and verse 11, and they return to the Jewish leaders. And they tell them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. And so they give them a bribe. They say, you need to tell the people, if you get asked about what happened to the body, say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And so they gave them money. They go their way. And Matthew tells us that this is the story that began that day and continued to the day of his writing. And it's still the argument that skeptics make today at times. Bart Ehrman, who some of you might have heard of before, is one of the leading skeptics of the New Testament and of God or of Jesus even being real. And he claims that what really happened, his ingenious idea is that, well, the disciples came, they stole the body of Jesus when the guards weren't there, and something happened to the body and they lost it, and everybody's been tricked ever since. That's the best answer he can come up with. Now, here's the problem with any scenario or any alternative theory that gets given to the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's implied that there is an empty tomb. Because they wouldn't need an excuse if there was not an empty tomb. They would not need some other answer if there was not an empty tomb. Now, if they were to begin teaching the gospel that Jesus was raised from the dead in some place where his body was not buried, where they did not know where the tomb was, it would make perfect sense that people would not be able to disprove it. If they were saying, well, in Rome, if they were teaching, well, over there in Judea, there's a tomb and it's empty, well, not many people are going to leave Rome to go and verify that. But just think about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you go to Acts chapter 2 with me, when they are preaching to the people there, and they are speaking to them, and he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And throughout this sermon, he has said, you put him to death, but God raised him up. They could all leave where they are, go to where the tomb was, and verify whether or not it was actually empty. Because they would know where the tomb was. The fact that there was never a body produced or an answer given that was satisfactory to the evidence, not only of the historical evidence, but of the Gospels as well, shows that the empty tomb is a central problem to anyone who would deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. But the next piece of our logical and scriptural and historical approach to why we can have confidence in the resurrection, we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's testimony is considered even better than that of the Gospels by scholars, both biblical and those who are critical of the text. And the reason for that is that according to biblical scholars, and put that in air quotes if you want, they say that there is an undisputed number of letters that Paul definitely wrote. And the reason that that matters is that there are some so-called critical scholars who say that there are letters that were not written by Paul that we would believe are written by him. And the reason that it's important is that of those undisputed letters are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1 Thessalonians. All of these letters were written sometime within 20 to 25 years of Jesus' death and of Paul's conversion. And so it shows that from the very beginning of the gospel, what was being taught are those minimal facts that Gary Habermas has come up with and that scholars generally agree upon, even if they don't believe in Jesus as the Lord. That Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, that he appeared to the 12, then to 500 people at once, who, at the time of his writing, most of whom were still alive. So those who received this letter in Corinth could go and find those people if they wanted to. He also mentions James, the brother of Jesus, and then himself, Paul, a persecutor and blasphemer of the church. He writes this sometime around AD 55. He presents these facts and says, these are the things I presented to you first. These are the things, as he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. They had believed and obeyed the gospel in large part because they had believed in the resurrection of Christ, but now they were beginning to question that resurrection. So one of the reasons that Paul's testimony here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 through 11, is so important to establishing the case for the resurrection of Christ is what's called the embarrassment factor, or the embarrassment test, where if there's an embarrassing detail that you would not want included, but it's included in a document, that generally makes it seem more likely to be genuine rather than fake. If you're wanting to write a strong man biography about someone, you're going to make them look as good as possible, aren't you? You're not going to include things like in John 7 and verse 5, where it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Or in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, where he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." These are embarrassing details to give if he is making these things up. And so it's generally agreed that these would be genuine details, and that this is the genuine teaching of the church and not a legend or myth that developed over the centuries after Jesus' death in Judea. So what is it about Paul that makes him such a strong argument for the validity of Jesus' resurrection? Well, if we look at Galatians 1, in verse 13 to begin with, Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 13, Paul recounts his conversion to Christianity, and he reminds those that he wrote to about what his life had been like before coming to Christ. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So when Paul gives his biographical account of his conversion, he begins, first of all, by pointing out, "I was a rising star in Judaism. I was persecuting the church more than anybody else, trying to destroy it, but something happened on the road to Damascus." And that's the sticky point when it comes to Paul, for many who would be skeptical of Jesus' resurrection. Why would someone who is trying more than anybody else in his day to destroy the church and the gospel of Christ suddenly turn around and put all of his effort into teaching that Jesus is the Christ raised from the dead and claiming to have witnessed him alive again personally? The only answer is Paul believed that he saw the Lord, and we would believe that he did see the Lord. And that's part of the thing that makes Paul so important to our proving the reality of Jesus' resurrection. He was not only a persecutor, but he was someone who turned around and became the person that God sent to the Gentiles so that they would know that they too could be saved in the same Savior that he had been saved by. When Paul writes to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about that grace that God had shown him in Christ. That is 2 Thessalonians. That's not going to help me. All right. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He talks about his conversion being that sign, that proof that grace and peace can be anyone's who would believe in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. What we find ultimately presented in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, or in the epistles written by the apostles, or in the historical evidence that we can find about Jesus' existence on the earth. It's not just that he existed. It's that he is God, who came in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins so that we could live again free from sin. This is the vital and most important part of the gospel, that we were unable to redeem ourselves by our own actions from the sins that we had once lived in, but God loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It's Jesus' death and his life that make up our hope of salvation. If he did not die, then there is no sacrifice for our sins. If he was not raised, we have no hope of eternity. That's what Paul points out in chapter 6, when he writes about how in our baptism into Christ's death by faith and baptism in verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. His death and resurrection are the foundation and the most essential point of the gospel. If we do not believe and put our hope in those things, if that is not the motivation that leads us into the grave of baptism, then we are not fully comprehending the value of that death and resurrection. Because had he not died, there would be no resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, we would have no hope. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul's point to those Corinthians who were beginning to doubt whether or not Jesus actually had been raised from the dead. He says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits means the beginning of that harvest. When they would offer the sacrifice of the first fruits on the day of Pentecost in Judaism, it was their thanksgiving to God that he had given them a harvest, and it was their confident hope that that harvest would reach through to the end of that season, that they would have a full harvest from God. When they use that analogy in the writings of the New Testament, they're speaking about the fact that because Christ was raised, we know we will be raised if we have died with him and if we live faithfully as his sons and daughters. The reason that the death and resurrection of Jesus matters is because it is everything for us. Because if he was not raised, none of us are free from our sins. None of us have hope. And those who have perished believing that they were saved died in their sins. That's why the gospel matters, and it's why the truth of Jesus' resurrection matters. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and this will be our last passage this evening, Paul writes to them, encouraging them about what will happen on the day that the Lord Jesus returns to call his people home. And he writes because there were some who were being told in Thessalonica that Jesus had already come, or that those who had died had missed the resurrection or would not be a part of it. And he wanted them to understand, and for us to understand, that we will not miss the Lord's return and resurrection if we are in him. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort there doesn't just mean to make each other feel good. It's the idea of strengthening each other. And we draw our strength from the reality that Jesus lives. He lives and he is seated at the right hand of God on high. And we who are here are waiting for him to return. And we will lose people we love and care about to mortal death. But we do not lose them if they are in the Lord, because they will be the ones who we see raised to meet the Lord first. And those of us who remain will get to go and be with them later. After they have ascended to the Lord, we will be changed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, this perishable will put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, and we will be with the Lord forever. And that's why the gospel matters, and it's why Jesus' resurrection matters. It's not just that this is about our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. It is about what is real life. Because we so often get wrapped up in this life, and we think this life is real life, but this life is exile. It is us away from our citizenship and our place above with God. And that's where we should want to be more than here. Brothers and sisters, we should want to be with him. And so no matter what comes our way in this life or what struggles we face, if we can endure faithfully, if we can live in his hope and endure the struggles and storms that come, then we know that whether we are asleep or alive, when his cry is heard, that we will go to be with the Lord. And if you don't want that, why don't you? Because there is nothing more valuable or more worthwhile or more worth your life than to be with the Lord forever. I thank God that you're all here. And I hope to see you in heaven one day. Last month I lost my grandmother. She passed away. But the good news is, God gave her the time she needed over the last 3 years to make her life right with him again. And so what I spent so much time in my life worrying about, that one day I would be at her funeral and not know where she would be, I didn't have to go through. It was still hard to do the eulogy for her. But I thank God that she had the time she did to repent. And my hope is that if there is something in any of your lives that would keep you from being right with God, if you were to meet him tonight, that you would take seriously what it is he's offered to you in Jesus' death and resurrection. Because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed a year from now. But all of us are guaranteed eternity with God and his Son. There is nothing better I could offer you and nothing better that you could live in than that hope. And so this evening, if there is someone here who needs to make their life right with God, or someone who needs the encouragement and help of their brothers and sisters, while we sing the song of invitation, if we can help you, we would invite you to come and let us know as we stand and sing.